All right, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1 is where we'll be. And actually, I'm going to have you go to a few different places tonight, if you can save your places. We'll be in several places in Matthew tonight. Save your place in Matthew 21, though, to start with. And I'm going to give you a couple of the hard ones to find, so that way you can get to them quickly. And some of the more easy ones, we won't have you save places at. Zechariah chapter 9, please, in your Bibles. Zechariah chapter 9, save your place there. So Matthew 21, Zechariah 9. And this one isn't so hard to find, but go ahead and go to Mark 11. Running out of fingers? Well, then we'll stop right there. On Wednesday nights, we are in our Psalm series. And last week in Psalm 9, we talked about a number of things. But remember, one of the things we emphasized was that we as Christians would be better off if we learn to praise God before we bring our petitions to God. Remember the peanut butter jar illustration that we used? And my wife acknowledged me as capable of opening the peanut butter jar before she asked me to open it for her. And she was a great illustration up here, wasn't she? She wasn't asking, doubting. And I found out later, by the way, that her pet peeve isn't the peanut butter jar. Her pet peeve is the pickle jar. Is that right? It's the pickles. Any ladies concur the pickle jar is harder to open? No? Okay. But anyways, some of you ladies are like, I'm self-sufficient. I don't need my husband to open the jars for me. How many ladies ask your husbands to open stuff for you once in a while? Tell the truth. Okay, Brother Shad is shaking his head no. Tracy is shaking her head yes. Okay. Oh, you ask her to open it for you. Oh, I got it. All right, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Yeah, very good. No, but the point of that illustration was, you know, she was asking me to open it, not if I could open it, right? And I'm so glad that in that illustration, I tightened it enough to where she couldn't open it when she came up here. Otherwise, that would have totally ruined the illustration for me. But when we bring our petitions before God, we need to acknowledge God as capable before we come to Him. We're not asking God if He can. We know that He can. And we need to come to God with praise before we come to God with petitions. But I'm excited. That was the first part of Psalm 9. I'm excited to preach about the second part of Psalm 9 next week. You say, well, why did you bring all that up just now? Because I don't want you to forget about it. That's why. But tonight, in light of Easter Sunday, or as I like to put it, Resurrection Sunday coming up, I don't really have a problem with the word Easter, but the word resurrection is terminology that reminds us of what that day is all about. I love to use the word Resurrection Sunday for this next Sunday coming up. And we'll be discussing, you know, the days leading, we'll be discussing much about the about the crucifixion of Christ, but mostly about the resurrection of Christ. Last Sunday, we considered details about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But tonight, I kind of want to talk about the days leading up to Christ's death. This may be a little more teachy than preachy, which is not my norm, and we'll kind of see how that goes. But when we consider Christ's death on the cross, and we considered that last week, and we consider some of that this coming Sunday, tonight, I want to talk about more of the days leading up to his death. And in that, there's a lot to consider. I honestly do have a lot here. I'm not going to try to feed it all to you necessarily. I'm not in a hurry. If the Lord allows us to get through it, great. But some of what we don't cover tonight, we're actually going to cover in the Sunday School Hour this coming Sunday. Plan on being here Sunday at 10. We do have somewhat of an Easter Resurrection Sunday breakfast. So if you can be here about 15 minutes early, 9:45, we'll have a little bit more than what we normally have at that breakfast time, and enjoy that fellowship. And I'm not going to say, are we going all out? There'll be a lot more. Let's put it that way. There'll be a lot more. So plan on being here. It'll be a good time. We'll get in the Word of God early that day at 10, and then we'll spend some time in the Sunday school hour focusing on some of the things we're going to be talking about tonight a little bit more in practical application on Sunday morning. But I know who's here tonight. This is our home folk, and grateful for that. So there's a lot to consider. We may or may not get to some of what I have tonight. And that's okay. Regardless of where we end up tonight, I have a way that I want to end the message if it all works out right. And if it doesn't work out that way, and I can't figure out how to land the plane, then we'll just bail out where we're at when it's time to bail out. Amen? So that's what we'll do. But I encourage you to take notes tonight. We'll be going to several different passages of Scripture, but some of them we won't have time to do so. So let's read Matthew 21 in honor of God's word, if you're willing to stand with me. Matthew 21, verse 1 is where we'll start. The Bible says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go ye into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. I want to talk to you tonight about this thought. It's not really a title of the message, just Brother Glenn, you can make up whatever title you want for tonight's message. I usually give a title, but trusting God's details, trusting God's prophecy, and trusting God's promises. So maybe that could be the title. I don't know, but that's kind of the idea tonight. So let's pray, ask God for God's help. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you tonight. I know I need you, and I've acknowledged that already in just preparation and prayer. God, I acknowledge that again. I can't do this without you. Lord, I don't know the needs tonight. You do. I'm thankful for everyone who's here. Lord, I couldn't meet the needs if I knew them. Only you can meet them. So, Lord, please work on the hearts as you desire by your word and the Holy Spirit to do so. Apply these truths where the Holy Spirit can apply them. Maybe somebody needs to be saved. And today can be the day of salvation. Lord, maybe somebody needs encouragement. Lord, maybe they find that from you, from your promises. Maybe somebody needs some conviction. I don't know. Lord, we all need that from time to time, more than from time to time in our lives. Lord, I just pray that you'd work as you desire and help us open our hearts and minds what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. You can be seated. The most important day in our faith is coming up, or as we recognize it, this coming Sunday. It's the day that we set aside to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? It's important. And we will touch on this on Sunday, but as Paul said, if Christ is not resurrected, then all of this is pointless. All of this is vain. Our belief, our faith, our trust in God, our trust in the Word of God, If Christ is not risen from the dead, then we may as well pack up and go home, right? But he is resurrected from the dead. Amen? He is. And we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, knowing that he is alive, knowing that he is victorious. And I want to talk about some days leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus tonight. And although this is the final week of his earthly life, it is, if you know the Bible, it's not his final week on earth. Okay, Acts chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that even after his resurrection, he was seen by over 400 people in 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so while this is the last week of his earthly life, we see yet that it's not the last week of his presence on earth. And there's a few things I want to talk about. I kind of want to remove some misconceptions tonight. Look just at a few details and kind of build a little bit of a background. Some things you may or may not be familiar with. I have an assumption that most of you are familiar with some of these things we're going to touch on here in Matthew chapter 21. But just point out a few things that will kind of help us lead up to what we're getting to regarding the details of God. And so the first thing we notice is his triumphal entry here to Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, we see some things here. And just to answer, I'm going to kind of pose some things as a question and then answer them, okay, as we go along. And I'm not necessarily trying to bore you with some things. I just kind of want to go over some details. And we see, first of all here, we're in Matthew 21. Go back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. We see here where Jesus was coming from. Verse 29 of Matthew 20, it says, "And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him." So we need to kind of look at this in context. I'm not really preaching an expository message tonight, but just look at some things around this story right here. He's coming from Jericho, and then Matthew chapter 21, verse 20, or I'm sorry, Matthew 21, verse 1 says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage." Bethpage is a small village just outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so it goes on, and it says in verse 1 that unto the Mount of Olives is where they were at. "Then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying to them, Go ye into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them." Then verse 4 and 5. "And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass." If you'll go back to Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 5 is cited from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And I love this, and I don't want to jump ahead of myself here regarding the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but they are there, right? Are you with me tonight? I mean, they are there. And there's so much about the reliability of Scripture because of prophecies hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. Hundreds of years. And yet you see them fulfilled in the New Testament. You see them quoted in the New Testament. You see things that were prophesied, and even secular historians will say these things were written years and years before they're claimed to have been happening in the New Testament. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 21, doesn't it? And, you know, we see here that being fulfilled. So, a few misconceptions just to kind of get them out of the way here. They're not all that important. I'm not harping on them because of anything. I just want to understand, there's no errors in the Word of God. If there's something we look at as an error in the Word of God, we need to chalk it up to our own ignorance because God doesn't make mistakes, and he promised to preserve his word. And so some will ask, did Jesus ride on a colt or on a donkey? Well, in our text in Matthew 21, it doesn't specify. In fact, if you look at it there real quick, Matthew chapter 21, both are needed. Jesus Christ required both. He sent his disciples to get both. In verse 2, you'll find an ass tied and a colt. Loose them, bring them, or bring them both unto me. And in verse 4, it goes into the prophecy in verse 5. And then in verse 6, it says they did that. Verse 7, and they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes. And then look what it says. And they set him thereon. They're on what? On the ass or on the colt? And was Jesus doing one of those circuit riding things where he's holding on the reins? He's got one foot on one and one foot on the other? No, that's not what's going on here. Matthew just doesn't specify what it is. Mark and Luke, we're not going to turn there right now, but we will in a second. Mark and Luke both record this event, and they only identify the colt. And we generally think of a colt as a young male horse. But the Bible here is referring to the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9, go back there if you would, please. Hopefully you saved your place there. Zechariah 9, verse 9. The Bible says, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So it's saying that the colt is of the donkey. And so, which is clearly seen there in Zechariah 9. So Jesus rode on the colt, which was a young donkey. You got your answer. Jesus rode on the colt, which was a young donkey. And so I'm just showing you that there's no discrepancies in the Word of God. That's one people will point to often, but Zechariah 9 clears that up for us. So we're just kind of going along here in the story and putting out a few other things, just kind of lay the groundwork here. The crowd reacts. They went before him, Matthew 21, and they spread their cloaks, says, and their branches on the road. They're shouting. John describes these branches, we'll look at it in a minute, as being palm trees. It's a detail Matthew doesn't record. Often we picture this jubilation. I always did as a kid growing up. We picture this jubilation as the whole city coming out and welcoming Jesus. But I want you to notice there are two groups of people here. Okay, go to Luke 19, please. Luke 19. Stay with me. We're getting somewhere. Don't get too bored with this. Luke 19 and verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples, see that? The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Go to John 12, 12. John chapter 12, please. Hope you don't mind using your Bibles at church. It's actually a good thing to do. John chapter 12, verse 12. I thought about, you know, using the PowerPoint and the screens and putting verses up on the screens to make it easy for you so you don't have to be lazy. Or so you can be lazy, but I think it's good for you to use your Bibles tonight, all right? John chapter 12, verse 12. Bible says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So Luke 19:37 describes the crowd as the whole multitude of disciples. John 12:12 says that the crowd was those who had come for the feast. And many came to meet him because they heard about how he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. That's in verse 18 of John 12. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, which is in verse 17 of John chapter 12. So who is this crowd? Well, Luke 19 says the whole multitude of disciples. John 12 says those who came for the feast. This feast that John is referring to would be the Passover. That's found in verse 1 of John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. So many were there because it was the whole multitude of Christ's disciples. They were kind of the instigators of this. They're the ones that kind of sparked this celebration. And there are many there for the feast. And that's what John is referring to. And as Jesus rode the colt down the 2-mile road to Jerusalem, his disciples and followers who were in town for the Passover joined the celebration honoring Jesus Christ. So again, I hope you don't mind. We're using a lot of Bible turning here at the beginning of the message. It'll slow down here in a bit. Just stay with me. here for a second. Matthew 21, 9, again, if you can't get there, I'm going to just read it for you as quick as I can. Matthew 21, verse 9, maybe jot these things down. The Bible says, "And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Mark 11, verse 9, the Bible says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And then in Luke chapter 19, if you can get there, if not, I'll just read it for you. Jot it down, all right? Luke 19 and verse 38. I know I'm going kind of quick here. It'll all come together here in a minute. Luke 19, verse 38, the Bible says, saying, "Blessed be," look at this, "the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then we already read John 12, verse 13, we read verse 12, but verse 13 says, "Took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." So we see here in these passages of Scripture that Christ was identified as the Son of God, and he is the Son of God. Amen? He's not one of the sons of God. Again, kind of repeating what I talked about on Sunday, as you find some believe today. I ran into it four times in the last week and a half where somebody believes that Jesus Christ is one of the sons of God, but the Bible says he's the only begotten, right? The only begotten, full of grace and truth. But he's identified here as the Son of God, the Son of David, and that he came in the name of the Lord. And it says also that he was a king. So what does the word Hosanna mean? It comes from a Hebrew word, and it means, "Oh, save," or "save, I pray." Now, they were crying that out. I want to jump ahead of myself again, but they were crying that out. "Oh, save," or "save, I pray," or "Hosanna," and they called him king. A couple of different passages tell us that because they were under Roman oppression. They were anticipating that Jesus Christ would come and deliver them from the Roman oppression and set up his kingdom right there with them. But that's not what he came this time for. He will come again. Amen. We just sang a song. He's coming again. Praise God for that. But that's not what he came for. He came to save, right? But not in the way that they were anticipating. He came to save his people from their sins. And as the procession entered Jerusalem, the people asked about the commotion. So all this commotion was already going on. The people asked about it in our text in Matthew chapter 21. They asked, "What's all this commotion? What's going on? Who is this?" And they answered, they identified Jesus as a prophet. Look what it says in Matthew 21, verse 11. "And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And although the people were celebrating Jesus, and although they were praising God, they did not truly understand who Jesus was. They did not truly understand what he had come to do. They recognized that he was sent by God, but they failed to see that he was God. And even his own disciples, the 12 disciples, they did not yet completely understand what Jesus had come to accomplish. And we know that because they would forsake him at his crucifixion, all but John, the beloved disciple. And Peter would deny him, Judas would betray him, the other disciples, they'd disappear. When it was coming time for Jesus to pray in the garden, they couldn't stay awake 1 hour to pray with him. And so they didn't fully understand all that was going on either. And the people during the time of Jesus were oppressed people, and they were under the Roman oppression, but they had been under some kind of various powers since the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. 600 years earlier, over 600 years earlier, they had been in some sort of captivity from time to time. There's a short stint where they weren't, about 80 years. But many Jews who had read the Old Testament and like the one from Zechariah that we read earlier, Zechariah chapter 9, many Jews who read those things, they thought that their coming king was going to gather an army and defeat the Romans and make their people free again, but they misunderstood. But Jesus knew the real plan. He knew what was going on. And he had tried several times to explain to his disciples what was going to happen. And here, during his final week, Jesus lodged in Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. He lodged in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. And each day, stay with me now, each day he would go into the city, and each night he would retire to Bethany. And it was during that time that Jesus would cleanse the temple, and he'd rebuke the religious leaders, and he would teach with authority, and the religious leaders would plot to kill Jesus. But they knew the crowd, and they knew what was going on, and they didn't want to risk an uproar among the people who were there to celebrate Passover. So they decided, you know what? They decided, we'll wait to arrest him for this time. We'll wait to on the Passover. We'll wait to arrest him there. And they plotted, and they decided to wait. And they thought things were, I love this, they thought things were happening on their timetable. But what they didn't realize was that God knew what he was doing all along. God always knows what he's doing, by the way. You can trust him. Amen. If the details matter to God regarding the Passover, if the details matter to God regarding the different events leading up to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the details of the prophecies of the Old Testament all fall into place and matter to God, don't you think the details of your life matter to God too? They do. And God's very much interested, Christian, in the details of your life. And I love looking at the details. When you talk about the details leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, it's amazing the prophecies regarding that and how those things come into place. It just reminds me, God's interested in all of these things working out to accomplish his plan. He has a plan and purpose for my life. And there may be things that I might wonder what's going on, or what is God doing, or why is he working these things out this way? But God knows what he's doing. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all that heart, lean not with understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall what? Direct thy paths. And he knows what he's doing. I really didn't want to jump ahead of myself, but I just did a little bit. But I couldn't help it. See, the Passover was the very time that God intended for Jesus to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Before we look at what happened next, I want to look at the true purpose here. So we looked at the triumphal entry, now I want to look at the true purpose. Go to Matthew 16, please. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, bad idea, and began to rebuke him, really bad idea, and saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto the disciples, if any man come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, Jesus here is teaching his disciples that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise again the third day. Peter objected. He rebuked Jesus Christ. He indicated that he was thinking of things from man's perspective rather than from God's. I mean, Peter, just before this, Peter had just identified Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had just said that. But he still didn't understand who Jesus was and that he intended to save his people. God's plan didn't make sense to Peter. And that reminds me that God's plan doesn't always make sense to us. You can imagine how confusing it would be to think that the one who you have been spending all this time with, the one that you had left your vocation for, You left, I mean, the nets, the fishing, that was his livelihood. He left that for, and he was following Christ. And to think that the one who he was following now had come to save you was going to suffer and die. Jews didn't understand, and even the disciples didn't fully understand. But Jesus had been preparing his disciples for these events. Now, with that in mind, back to our timeline in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus was celebrated as he approached Jerusalem. And then he spent several days teaching in the temple on the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus and his disciples gather to observe a feast. The Feast of the Passover. Go to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26. He took the time to redefine what the Passover was all about. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the," what's that? "Remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What did the Passover represent? Passover represented for the Jews, those of you who know your Bible. It was a picture of the final plague, wasn't it? Now, we're going back now thousands of years, the time of Moses and when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. And there were 10 plagues, and the final plague was the plague of the death angel who was coming to kill the firstborn of any household that didn't apply the blood of a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb. If they didn't apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts and the mantle of that house, then the death angel would pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover. And what this was this was a symbol of atonement. It was blood sacrificed for the redemption of them. And Jesus, though, comes here in Matthew chapter 26. And just imagine them. These disciples show up. And this is tradition. This is ritual. Many people are in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus calls them to this room, and they're going to eat together. And this is all just old hat for them that they're used to doing. And then all of a sudden, Jesus starts doing some weird stuff here that they weren't expecting. He took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. He gave it to the disciples. He told them to eat, and they said, "This is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." And then I don't know if the light bulb was going on in some of their heads, like, ding, 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 ding. I'm like, "Oh, wow, this is crazy." Because they had heard John the Baptist. Some of them were following Jesus because about 3 years earlier, they were sitting there with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist sees Jesus walk by and he says, "Behold the what? Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And the disciples who were with Jesus went, "Really?" And they followed him. And John says, "This is he of whom I spoke unto you." And they left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus Christ. And Jesus identified himself right here as the means of atonement. Or he identified himself. Listen, maybe it's a little more exciting than it is for me than it is to you. But he identified himself as the Passover lamb. Listen, I think that's awesome. That's amazing. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the final lamb. No longer did it have to sacrifice lambs because he was a sacrifice. His body would be given and his blood would be shed. Before they had to shed the blood of an innocent lamb and a perfect spotless lamb. But now Jesus, who is innocent and perfect and spotless, the Son of God. This is why the virgin birth is so important. This is why that when people take away the doctrine of the virgin birth, that's a big deal. Because it wasn't man's blood that was shed, but the blood of God, the blood of the Son of God that had to be shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the Bible says in Hebrews. And right here, he said the same thing. He said, this shed for many for the remission of sins, for forgiveness. See, we have the true purpose here revealed to us. Purpose was not to save the Jews from the oppression of Romans, but to deliver from the oppression of sin and death. And just like the perfect, spotless Passover lamb was slaughtered, so the Israelites would then have that opportunity. So Jesus Christ would be slain for the sins of the world. And after he revealed this to his disciples, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was outside the city on the Mount of Olives, where he had already been a few times. And it was there that Judas betrayed him into the hands of the religious leaders. And they arrested him, led him through a series of trials, complete with scourging. We talked about that last Sunday, the scourgings, the humiliation. Both Herod and Pilate, the Roman leaders, found no fault in Jesus, but at the demand of the Jews, delivered him over to be crucified. Look at Mark 15, please. Mark chapter 15. Look at verse 6. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection, rebellion, revolted against the governing authority, made insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. See, there was a custom during the Passover to release one of the prisoners, and they were crying for him to do so. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Sounds like Pilate kind of heard about that celebration that was going on from Bethpage all the way to Jerusalem earlier on, when people were celebrating, crying, Hosanna, save us, and calling him King of the Jews. Sounds like Pilate kind of heard about that story a little bit, because he said, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? I find there's some irony here. Like Pilate's trying to give him an out, like saying, you just called him the King of the Jews. You want me to give him to you so you can be crucified? But they cried for him to be crucified, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King, whom ye call? These are your words. You just did this. Ye call the King of the Jews. They are up and down, he's saying. They are on and off, like my wife. I mean, no. Oops, sorry. I just got a bunch of head shaking right there. And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate found no fault, but he didn't wish to upset the Jewish crowd, and the leaders were enticing them, so he released Barabbas. Jesus was scourged, beaten, and crucified. Go to Matthew 27, please. We're almost done. Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 32. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that's the Aramaic term. And we are used to the word Calvary. That would be a Latin rendition of this, but that's the same thing. And a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull. Calvary comes from a word, calvarios. You may or may not care about this. I just found it interesting. It's pertaining to a certain part of your skull that holds the brain. And so this hill was called the place of a skull. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written. Here we go. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What a story. What a true story. We don't have time to go through all the rest of it. You read up through verse 54, and it's just, I don't care how many times I've read it. It is moving. It's powerful. And you can't read the story. You can't be familiar. I said it Sunday. You can't be familiar with the Gospels, all four of them, their account of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, without coming to the conclusion that God loves us. Amen? God loves us. No question about it. Say, how could a loving God do this? How could a loving God allow me to go through this? How could a loving God allow people to go to hell? How could a loving God do all of these things? And again, that's the wrong question. The real question is, how can a holy, just, righteous God allow sinners to go to heaven? I do not deserve heaven. I do not deserve to go to heaven. But for God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Matthew, verse 45, it says, Matthew 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land in the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man called for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, look at this, the veil of the temple, which was so important for that Passover, was rent in the twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks went rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. It's incredible to think about the intense suffering that Jesus went through. Please remember that only the high priest could enter the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in fact, he could only do so once a year to offer the sacrifice of atonement for the sins of Israel. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened? That veil was rent in an instant. And I know you've heard it. I love this song. Now I can go into the Holy of Holies. I can kneel and make my petitions known. I love it. It's awesome. You can now go into the throne of God's throne room, and you can bring your petitions before him. And let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we may turn mercy to and find grace to help in time of need. And yet God tore the veil to show that people no longer had to rely on a high priest, because not only was he the lamb that was slain, right? But he's our great high priest. Both. No longer do you have to rely on a fallible high priest or a temporary animal sacrifice. Listen, I'm just saying, because of Christ's death, you can go directly to God. You can go directly to God. Absolutely. It's unfathomable to think that he knew what he would endure and yet willingly subjected himself to it. But he also knew what would be affected by his death, and he knew it wasn't the end. Would you go to Hebrews chapter 9, please? Hebrews 9. The death of Jesus was necessary for your salvation. The death of Jesus was necessary for your redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, the Bible says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, I love Hebrews. It's kind of like a transitioning book between the Old and New Testament. It says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Listen, we've all sinned, right? I know it's a Wednesday night crowd. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's a penalty for sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus lived a sinless life, and Jesus did not deserve to die, but through his death, redemption is available to all those who have sinned. Look at Hebrews 9 and look at verse 15. And for this cause, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. I love it. Let's close with this. So we've looked at his triumphal entry. We've looked at his true purpose. But I just want to end with this thought. You can trust his promises. Go to, if you would, the book of Psalms. We'll finish out with this right here. The book of Psalms. This is great. Psalm 22. We've been reading the accounts of Jesus' final weeks in Jerusalem. Final week in Jerusalem. You may have noticed some quotes, and I know you did. I mentioned a couple of them from the Old Testament. Often they're framed with statements, kind of like that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John 19:24 is an example of that. And I have no doubt that people here tonight have heard that the crucifixion of Jesus, you understand this, right? The crucifixion of Jesus fulfilled many different prophecies, right? And I don't usually spend time a lot focusing on stuff like this, but I want to kind of just explore the idea of something, and I want to show you a few things that are pretty awesome. Psalm 22, look at verse 1. Psalm 22, 1. I'm looking at Proverbs. That's a good verse. A good name is rather to be chosen, great riches. That's a great verse. You should memorize that, study that sometime, apply it to your life. We could preach on that for a while, for sure. That's the wrong verse for tonight. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. Here we go. Read this out loud with me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Yeah, these words were spoken by Jesus on the cross in Matthew 27:46. He was acknowledging the punishment from his Father and calling those around him to remember the truths about Psalm 22. There, he was saying words on the cross that those around him would know and that would be familiar to them. They would be familiar with David's writings in Psalm 22. They would hear Jesus on the cross saying those words. I think it's awesome. Look at verse 6. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Jesus was despised. He was rejected by many of the Jews. He was rejected by their leaders. These similar words were spoken in Matthew 27:43. Psalm 22:16. Look there, please. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Soldiers who crucified Jesus took his clothes, divided them. They pierced his hands and his feet. Thomas acknowledged in John 20:25 that talks about Jesus being crucified implies the nails in the hands and feet. Look at verse 18, Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture, just like when the soldiers took his clothes, divided them among themselves, casting for the tunic, as described in Matthew 27:35. Go to Psalm 69. It's not too far over. Psalm 69. Look at verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Describes the soldiers offering vinegar mixed with gall. Found in Matthew 27:34 and Matthew 27:48. Go to Zechariah 12. Zechariah. If you have your place saved in Zechariah 9, you can just go there, flip over to there, and go to Zechariah chapter 12. Go to verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness of him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Jesus would be pierced and mourned over, John 19, 34 through 37. This is the very last passage I'm going to have you turn to, but Isaiah. Thank you for hanging on tonight. Isaiah 53. Verse 5. You know these words. Would you read them with me out loud? We're going to read verse 5 and we're going to read verse 11. I'll read verse 5. You join me on verse 11, all right? Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 11, would you read that? Ready to begin. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus would lay his life down to bear the sins of many and bring them justified before God if they put their faith and trust in him. Describes a willingness. I mean, John 10, 14 through 18, Romans 5, 15 through 19. And keep in mind, listen, keep in mind that these prophecies that we just talked about, and there's more. But these prophecies were the ones fulfilled on the cross. There are many more related to the life of Jesus Christ. Many more, hundreds literally, related to the life of Jesus Christ. And as many prophecies, we could take time, we're not going to obviously, but as many prophecies as there are related to the birth of Jesus Christ, there's at least three times, listen, there's at least three times more prophecies related to the coming again, the second coming of Jesus Christ, obviously, which haven't been fulfilled yet. So what that tells me is this. I remember I said details matter to God. And if details of prophecy matter to God, listen, it tells me this, that if these things were fulfilled, we saw prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of things that even historians acknowledge. Isaiah was written hundreds of years earlier. The words of the Messiah in Isaiah were written down nearly 800 years before Jesus was on the cross. Psalm 22, this is awesome, by David, was written over 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And you could go back even further and find prophecies, and you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and find where Genesis chapter 3 regards the redemption of man through someone who would come, and that would be Jesus Christ. And all of these words foretelling the future which were fulfilled tells me this, that when the Bible says Jesus is coming again, I can count on it, Jesus is coming again. I mean, there's no question about it. I don't wonder. And that helps me. No matter what I'm going through in this life, no matter what hardship, I know he's coming again, and I'm going to spend an eternity with him. Oh, and by the way, we don't know when it's going to happen. Okay? And the eclipses lining up in a certain order, and people trying to, no man knoweth the day nor the hour. Okay? So good luck. I remember 1988, a book came out saying 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 1988. He didn't come. How many remember that book? Anybody? It wouldn't have been worth a read, so don't worry about it. It should also remind us of this, though. It should be a great encouragement to you as you think about the truthfulness and the inspiration of the Word of God. And it should remind you that you serve a God who does not change. He's in control. He brought his plan to fruition to redeem us, Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If details like that matter to God, how much more the details of your life? That's why you can trust his promises. Let's pray, every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, I don't know how you're going to use this in somebody's heart and life. Lord, I'm just amazed at these details. And it's something that could be studied for weeks and weeks, months, and still not even scratch the surface of the truth and how it can apply to our lives. So, Lord, I pray that however you're working, maybe somebody doesn't know Christ as their Savior tonight. Maybe they have doubts. Maybe they have questions. Maybe they wonder. And maybe they can get that settled tonight. Would you work on their heart? Or maybe there's somebody who needed to be encouraged, understanding that, oh, look, God's promises were fulfilled. These details do matter. God cares about me. Matthew 6 tells us that if he cares for the lilies of the field, the grass, how much more will he care for us? We need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. Help us to trust you in all these things. Lord, I pray you'd work. In Jesus' name, amen.